All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? John, can you do me a favor and close that door behind you? Thanks. Anyone have anything they wanted the class to be praying about before we get started? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. It is good to gather to praise you, to listen to your word. We ask that you would help us to be faithful when we face persecution, that we would look to you for the strength to stand up to it, to be witnesses to what you've done for us. We pray for the people in our body who are facing trials and difficulties of many kind. We pray for the Millers and ask for healing so that Tim's father could come home again. We pray for the many other people facing difficult health situations that you would provide healing and strength and encouragement. We pray for your name to go out to the world and the grace you provided through Jesus Christ. We ask for your help to be messengers. We ask for your help to understand your words to us through Job. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are booking through the book of Job, and last week we just got to the last human speech, which is Elihu, the angry young man. And so we introduced him last week, and we'll see if we can get through his whole speech today. So we're going to pick up at 32:6. So this is right after we've been introduced to him, and he says, "I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know." So the explanation for Elihu sitting there during this back and forth that we've been dealing with the past few weeks is because they're older than him. "I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom." And we've talked about how that's a high value in the ancient world. So despite his emotion, Elihu has been careful to observe that social norm. But he makes an argument. "But is the spirit in a man the breath of the Almighty that gives him understanding? It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right." So he makes the argument that God provides revelation, and that really revelation is even better than the wisdom that comes from experience. And so he should be allowed to speak too. And I think that's one of the points he makes that's valid. Paul makes a similar argument to Timothy in the epistles, so I think that's true. And I would even acknowledge, you know, there have been times when I've critiqued what some of the speakers have said. It's not because I'm smarter than them or wiser than them. I think the only basis we have to critique what these gentlemen are saying is when we have additional revelation. For example, chapters 1 and 2 of the book gives us a leg up on them. I think the New Testament gives us a leg up in some areas. But it's not because we're smarter or wiser or we've figured out how to do theology better. All right, so Elihu says, "Therefore I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke, I listened to your reasoning, while you were searching for words, I gave you my full attention." And one of the things I think that comes through in the Elihu speeches is the author of Job has really captured the distinctiveness of his personality more than any other speaker. Like, you're going to see a distinctive style of speech in Elihu's chapters more so than any of the others. And one of his characteristics is, to me, he's a real salesman. And so he will have lengthy introductions trying to sway the others that they don't really do. And so one of the kind of subtle techniques he does is to say, hey, I listen patiently to you guys, so you should listen patiently to me. But then he hits them with this, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. So part of the reason he says, I'm stepping up to the plate, even though I'm younger, is you have not effectively responded to Job. And I think this is interesting because Eliphaz, at least, did directly respond to Job by actually naming the sins that he thought Job had committed that were why Job was suffering. So that tells me that Elihu isn't persuaded Job actually did those sins or he would be like, game over, you won. So he thinks more needs to be said to Job, and he clearly thinks Job is off base. So he tells him not to give up. He says, do not say, we have found wisdom. Let God refute him, not man. So I think what's going on there is he's saying to the friends, don't say, hey, we've learned what we need to learn from Job. So if we haven't persuaded Job, it's okay. We'll leave him in God's hands. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your argument. So he's basically saying, I think I have something different than the back and forth you guys have been having. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. That's, I think, talking about how the other three guys have given up. Must I wait now that they are silent, now that they stand here with no reply? I too will have my say. I too will tell you what I know, for I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside, I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips in reply. And this is a point where commentators and a teacher like me is like, you'll just say it. This introduction is going on way too long. Just start saying it, okay? Anyway, sorry. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show partiality to no one, nor will I flatter any man. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. And I think that is a bit of an apology for being blunt to an older man, which I think would be important in his society to say, kind of, I beg your pardon, but please listen to me. Okay? Chapter 33. But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I am about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know. So this goes along with the no flattery thing. I am going to try to tell you what I honestly and sincerely believe based on my own faith in God. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me then, if you can. Prepare yourself and confront me. I am just like you before God. I too have been taken from clay. No fear of me should alarm you, nor should my hand be heavy upon you. So here he's arguing, I am just a human like you. There's no reason to fear me the way you would fear a conversation with God. And then he summarizes what he thinks he's heard from Job, and I think this is a pretty good summary. But you have said in my hearing, I heard the very words, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free from guilt. And I think that's a fair summary if you understand that Job has not argued, I am perfect, I have never sinned. What he means is, I have committed no sin congruent with the circumstances I'm facing. I have been a faithful servant who's confessed sin as he's needed to throughout my life. I'm pure and blameless, right? I think Job has said that. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that God actually agrees with Job. But Job goes on to say, yet God has found fault with me. He considers me my enemy, his enemy. He fastens my feet in shackles. He keeps close watch on all my paths. That's talking about the hall monitor kind of watch, not the protective kind. And this is, I think, fair. Job feels like God is treating him like an enemy and is angry at him. And this is what Elihu's first argument is really going to address is God's motive. Is God really angry at Job? And I think Elihu has some good insight on this point. So here's his response. He's finally getting to it. But I tell you in this, you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? I don't think Job has gone that far, but Job has argued, I feel like I'm talking to God right now and I'm not hearing anything back from him. And Elihu says, for God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. So Elihu's worldview includes the idea that God is constantly giving revelation to humanity, but sometimes humanity ignores it. And then he talks about the different ways God speaks. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings. So he, like the other people, acknowledges that God in that time spoke through dreams and visions. And here's his purpose, and this is the purpose he really emphasizes, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So his argument is that a lot of revelation is not coming from a place of anger, it's coming from a loving desire to help you avoid a worse outcome. And that includes difficult circumstances. So he says, or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. So he's talking about a terrible disease, and he's arguing that terrible circumstances can be a message from God, a loving warning in his view, not angrily attacking an enemy, right? So that's one example. He continues to describe this example of the person who's sick. His flesh wastes away to nothing. His bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. So this person that he's using as an example is approaching death. Then we get to a really difficult passage. I think the ESV and the NIV get it right. So if you look at 23 in the NIV, they say, yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of 1,000 to tell a man what is right for him. And so there's an angel that in this man's distress delivers a message from God to him. The alternative way to take this verse is that there is an angel who pleads to God for the man. So you could spin it that way, but I think the ESV and the NIV are right that Elihu's imagining an angel delivering a message to him to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. So a message to God comes to this man who is about to die. He has this miraculous turnaround, and he's healed. And Elihu is going to attribute it to the man's recognition that he sinned and needed to get right with God. And he says, if you do that, then you get restored. Okay? And the way he presents the order is a little different than we would kind of do it from a New Testament perspective. But I think the element of repentance is in there if we keep reading. So he prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He's restored by God to his righteous state. So the healing is accompanied by spiritual restoration. Then the man who's healed gives a testimony. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. So that, I think, embodies the element of repentance, that this man who is sick recognizes, hey, I did something I needed to repent of, and God restored me, so I didn't get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. And then Elihu expands that one example to a more general principle and says, God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit that the light of life may shine on him. So if you understand that purpose, then you can see how God would be doing this not out of anger, but for the person's long-term good. And I think he's put his finger on something that is often true, but I would argue we know from chapters 1 and 2 he's wrong to apply that to Job. So I think the mistake Elihu makes is he has this really good insight, but then he thinks it's a universal answer, or more specifically, an answer that applies to Job, and I think we know he's wrong there. So he says, pay attention, Job, and listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak up, for I want you to be cleared. That's a great salesman moment, by the way. Is he knows from what Job's been saying, because like a good salesman, he listened to Job. What Job really wants is to be vindicated by God. And so he says, you know what, Job? You want vindication? I can give you vindication. Here's how you get vindication. I'm on your side. I want this for you. You just have to listen to me and repent. Okay? That's where he loses Job. But if not, then listen to me, be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And so he's going to keep going and continue to argue with Job. But let's pause there. Questions, comments, concerns about Elihu so far? Yeah?
How much younger do you think Elihu was than Job?
I have no idea. So the question is, how much younger is Elihu compared to Job? We don't know. I don't think we even know Job's exact age when the events of this story take place. So don't know, sadly. Good question. I don't know. I don't think Job's necessarily mad at God. No, so what I meant to say was that Job thinks God is mad at him. Job thinks God is angry at him and treating him like an enemy. He's made remarks to that effect. So if I said it backwards, that was on me. Anything else? All right, let's keep going, because Elihu's got some different contributions to make too. So Elihu's big thing is this is spiritual discipline. It's because God loves you. Then he says, hear my words, you wise men. Listen to me, you men of learning, for the ear tests words as the tongue tastes food. Let us discern for ourselves what is right. Let us learn together what is good. And then he gives another summary of things he's heard from Job. Job says, I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound. I think so far that's an accurate summary of some of the arguments Job has been making. And what we know from chapters 1 and 2 is that God agrees with the very first line, I am innocent. I haven't done anything that would be congruent with the circumstances I'm experiencing. Where I think Job is going to get his hand slapped is the next line, but God denies me justice. That's where I think Job gets off track based on what we know from the rest of the Bible. And Elihu is going to call him on it big time, okay? What Elihu says next is Elihu's kind of spin on the implications of Job's argument, and I don't think it's places Job has gone. So I think this is not a fair summary. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who he keeps company with evildoers, he associates with wicked men, for he says it profits a man nothing when he tries to please God. I don't think Job has gone that far. In fact, there's a whole chapter, a couple chapters back, I think it's 27, where Job acknowledges that wicked people experience terrible judgment when they die. We know that, so he is not throwing his lot in with the wicked. So I think he's been frustrated with God. He feels like he's been denied justice, but he has not followed the implication to the extent Elihu's spinning it out. So I disagree with him with that. But let's put that aside, because I do think Job has said, I'm innocent and God denies me justice, and I think Elihu's argument responds to that. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. And so he's going to develop this argument more later, but this is the nutshell of, I think, a very important point, which is that it is not in the nature of God to be unjust. And we should all trust that. Okay? No one's really pressed that argument the way Elihu is. And I honestly think that is really the most effective response they can give to Job, which would be to say, I don't know why what's happening to you is happening, Job, but we know God is just, and so we just have to trust him and stick with him. But Elihu goes further than that. He describes how God's justice plays out. He says, he repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. So I think he's right, and I even think verse 11 about repaying a man for what he does is true if you take eternity into account. But I think Job's response would be, if you don't take eternity into account, then my circumstances don't seem to fit my spiritual status. Okay? Then he switches and starts talking about sovereignty. Who appointed him over the earth, talking about God? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust. So part of Elihu's worldview that I think Job shares is that God is not only the creator, he's the sustainer of creation. And these final chapters are, of the book, I think, are real trouble if you like deism or theistic evolution. He's going to argue, and I think Job agrees, and ultimately God's going to argue, God is actively supervising and ruling over creation. And Elihu's argument is, look, if God really wanted to be unfair to you, why do you continue to exist? God is sustaining your existence along with the rest of creation, so why would he be unjust to his own creation? And I think the argument, he hasn't said it expressly, but it's a good argument, is that all of God's characteristics tie into one another. And one of the things Job has very clearly acknowledged is, I think God is sovereign in the sense of omnipotence, so he has the ability to deliver perfect justice. I think God is all-wise and knows everything, so he knows all he needs to deliver justice. So if you say, I am experiencing injustice, you're really questioning God's wisdom and his sovereignty. Because his characteristics connect with each other. If God doesn't deliver perfect justice, he's not perfectly holy. He's not perfectly loving. And so to question one thing is to question everything, because it all flows together. And so by questioning God's justice, Job really is attacking the character of God. And Elihu is trying to pull him back from that. And I think he's got a valid point there. So he says, if you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? And then this is where I think Elihu kind of gets off track, because he tries to argue that we can look around and see how well God administers justice. And I think, okay, that's a general rule, but you're ignoring the problem of someone like Job. Okay? He says, is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. That's true, but that doesn't mean he corrects social injustice immediately and always everywhere in this age. They die in an instant in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and they pass away. It's true. Tyrants like Hitler, Stalin, Herod the Great eventually pass away. They do a lot of damage before they pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. His eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. All true. God has no need to examine men further that they should come before him for judgment. Also true. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. True. Because he takes note of their deeds, he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them because they turned from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. They caused the cry of the poor to come before him so that he heard the cry of the needy. So he argues that we see this cycle where tyrants rise up, but eventually they fall. He attributes that to divine justice. I agree with him. What he's glossing over is all the stuff that happens along the way that does seem unjust. And he kind of addresses that. So, but if he remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, who can see him? So this is the argument that if God doesn't respond as quickly as you want or in the way you want, you shouldn't criticize him. His answer to why is not just trust God. He says, yet he is over man and nation alike to keep a godless man from ruling, from laying snares for the people. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? You must decide, not I, so tell me what you know. So the argument there is that you can't expect God to respond to fake repentance. And Elihu's argument is, Job, as long as you continue to criticize God's justice, I don't think you've really repented, and I think you deserve more suffering. I don't like that argument, but here he kind of spells it out. Men of understanding declare, wise men who hear me say to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words lack insight. Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin, he adds rebellion. So he's still assuming Job did something bad for all this to start, but he says, now you're adding rebellion. Now you're adding, making it worse by questioning God's justice. So you need to be tested even more because you haven't gotten the message yet. That's where I part ways with Elihu. I don't think that's fair to Job. Okay. To his sin, he adds rebellion. Scornfully, he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. I don't think Job is really doing that. I think Job has made a cry for help, and no one's really seen what's really going on with him yet and really given him the help he needs. No one's really recognized, Job, you know, you're right. You really haven't done anything that would justify what you're going through. How can we help you? No one's really taken that approach with him yet. All right. Questions, comments, concerns? Yeah.
So can we define just as some sort of outside principle independent of God, or do we define justice as what God does?
Yep. So, you know, the question is, how do we define justice? And isn't what happened to Job in some sense unjust? And so the interesting thing that I think none of the friends have acknowledged is their argument assumes that there can be things that are unjust for some amount of time. But in their view, God should be considered perfectly just as long as he squares up the accounts before you die. And their argument is that always happens. And Job is coming back and saying, it sure doesn't look like it's happening in my case. And I think Job is right. Their worldview is wrong. And I think if we look at all of the Bible, God's not trying to argue what they're arguing. I think the rest of the Bible shows God's justice includes eternity. And what the Bible as a whole would teach is that in a fallen world, injustice can temporarily exist, but that doesn't make God unjust. And so the surprising thing, I think, to these folks is that the message God gives us in the Bible is that I am just and I am sovereign, but I am going to allow injustice to exist temporarily, and I am even going to experience it myself. And that concept is shocking to people. We can even see it in the first century with Peter, who probably knows the book of Job better than I do. And when Jesus tells him, hey, it's necessary for me to go to Jerusalem and be killed, his response is, no, shut up. That's not going to happen. That's not how this is going to go, right? You, of all people, should not experience rejection and suffering. We don't like that message, but that's how God does it. Okay? And I think you see these guys that are smart and they are faithful and they're resisting that implication of what Job is saying to them because they don't like that. That's not how any of us like it. The idea that we are going to encounter injustice in this lifetime is not something attractive to us. So I think part of the takeaway of Job is that these guys messed up when they tried to explain Job's suffering. And they told him, this must be because you sinned. And so I think part of the takeaway is we need to be really careful about saying a particular circumstance is just because we know why it happened. Like, I think when God finally starts speaking, part of his message is creation is so much more complicated than you can even begin to guess at. So I definitely think what I kind of want to do at the end is talk about some of the other biblical concepts that I think shed light on sometimes suffering. And I think original sin is a huge part of it. That we live in a fallen world, and God's solution is going to take time, and he's calling us as his people to suffer during that process of getting back to a world that has no sin in it. Right.
And we can just, yeah, it happens. And we don't get to know.
Yeah, we don't always know. But I do think, so the point she made for the people listening on the recording is bad things happen to good people. Job's an example of that. I agree 100%. And, you know, the nice thing is that we have a lot more information that explains sometimes why that happens. But I think we need to be really careful in thinking we know the full story. Because, you know, if you've ever seen a juggler, and it's kind of amazing how many balls they can keep in the air. I mean, it's unimagining how many, it's impossible to imagine how many balls God can keep in the air. And so in any given situation, God could have so many different things going on that we need to be really careful of trying to boil down what God is doing to something we can put into words. Like, if you boil something God does down into words, you've almost certainly not captured all of it. Other questions, comments, concerns? All right. So let's keep going. All right. So I think there's a powerful explanation for a lot of circumstances in what Elihu's saying. So where did we leave off? 35:1. All right. So Elihu said, "Do you think this is just? You say, 'I will be cleared by God,' yet you ask him, 'What profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?'" So again, I think that's an implication of some of Job's arguments. I don't think it's what Job has actually said, but Job has said something like the first sentence, which is, if I could just have an audience with God, I know he would vindicate me because I haven't done anything that justifies my circumstances. And there is a tension between the thoughts expressed in those two verses. And Elihu explores that. So Elihu says in 4, "I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, then what does that do to him?" The argument there is that God would be a fair judge of your conduct because you can't do anything that actually hurts him. Like, when you sin, you aren't actually taking anything away from God. He remains sovereign. "If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand?" And similarly, if you obey him and you're righteous, you don't actually add anything that he needs. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that the Bible would show God does react emotionally to what humanity does. And so the Bible portrays God as being grieved by when we're evil and being happy and pleased when we obey him. So he does have emotional reactions. I don't think Elihu's denying that. But he's saying you don't actually contribute or take away anything from God materially. So therefore, he can remain an unbiased judge. "Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, your righteousness only the sons of men. Men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, 'Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?'" So here he's attacking the concept of fake repentance. "Who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the air and makes us wiser than the birds of the air. He does not answer when men cry out because of the arrogance of the wicked. Indeed, God does not listen to their empty plea. The Almighty pays no attention to it. How much less then will he listen when you say that you do not see him, that your case is before him and you must wait for him, and further that his anger never punishes, and he does not take the least notice of wickedness. So Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Without knowledge, he multiplies words." So the argument here is that God does not have to respond to fake repentance, and he knows the difference between fake repentance and genuine repentance. And I think he's right about that. But what I think he's not being fair to Job is he's saying, because you criticize God's justice, you haven't truly repented. And so God's not going to do anything good for you. I think he's wrong there to take that general principle that's valid in a lot of situations and insist it applies to Job. Right? Questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, so let's keep going. So Elihu continued, "Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you there is more to be said in God's behalf." And here's another translation problem. I think the NIV is a little unfair to Elihu. He says, "I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my maker." The commentaries convince me what he really means is, I have knowledge from many sources. I have a broad scope of knowledge. Then he says in the NIV, "Be assured my words are not false. One perfect in knowledge is with you," which sounds really arrogant. And some commentators think he is that arrogant. But I thought other commentators made a good argument. What he really means is that his knowledge is untainted by immorality. And so that goes along with what he said, "I will ascribe justice to my maker." So his point to Job is, I'm arguing from an orthodox position. I'm saying God is just, which in your former days you would agree with, and I'm arguing from that viewpoint, so my arguments are not tainted by an improper view of God. So it's perfect in the sense of it's a moral argument. He's not saying I know as much as God or my knowledge has no weaknesses or flaws. Okay? Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yeah. Good question. So at the end, Elihu's going to say, at the end of his speech, he's going to talk about how superior God is. And so I would argue it's different. Elihu's talking about himself here because of the parallel. Be assured that my words are not false. He's not claiming to be speaking prophetically, I don't think. So he's talking about himself. That's how all the commentators take it, even though it matches what he says about God. But it's a good question because it lines up exactly, especially in the NIV. I think he means here, one upright in knowledge is with you. Okay, but good question. Anything else before we move on? Okay, so here's his argument. God is mighty but does not despise men. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. So that is a great summary of Elihu's worldview. God is just. He judges the wicked. He rewards the righteous. He lovingly tries to get people to repent. And if you repent, it's all peaches and cream. And I would argue Randy's sermon today is a problem for that view. That's not how it works. But if you take eternity into account, he's right. That's how it plays out. The problem is that his theory is just leaving out the fact that there are people like Job and many other people we know, including Jesus, Paul, and the apostles, that are spiritually doing what they need to do and yet experience hardship. So the one thing missing from that is, how do we deal with the injustice we see on earth in this age? But that's a really good summary of kind of his basic worldview. Questions, comments, concerns about that? All right, so let's keep going. The godless in heart harbor resentment. Even when he fetters them, they do not cry for help. They die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrine. But those who suffer, and he means genuinely repent when they suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. So Elihu's view of what's happening to Job is that God is wooing him to turn from some sin. And if he does, then things are going to be great. But now you are laden with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice have taken hold of you. So he's trying to argue Job is experiencing justice right now. Be careful that no one entices you by riches. Do not let a large bribe turn you aside. Would your wealth or even all your mighty efforts sustain you so you would not be in distress? Do not long for the night to drag people away from their homes. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. So Elihu's view is that by criticizing God's justice, Job is effectively preferring evil to being willing to accept God's discipline, the suffering. And I would argue he's got a point that criticizing God's justice seems like a step away from fellowship with God. It could put you on a path towards moving to even darker places, further away from God. But he's still being unfair to Job, and so he's not helping Job turn back and come back closer to God as much as he could if he would actually appreciate what's really going on with Job. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Okay, let's keep going. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. So now he's going to make arguments that really support the concepts of general revelation and common grace, which is that God does things through creation that should constantly be speaking to humanity. And he makes arguments that in this next section sound a lot like what God is going to say to Job when he shows up, in a really good transition to it. And here I think he's right on point, which is that God is so great, we need to trust his judgment. How great is God? Beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water, which distill his rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture, and abundant showers fall on mankind. Common grace. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds? How he thunders from his pavilion? See how he scatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. So he argues God is speaking to us by how he rules creation, and he does it well, and it's beyond our understanding. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. So we can hear him in thunder. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. And here's where I think you could kind of turn around what Elihu's saying on him and say, but you know, Elihu, you seem to think you can sew it up in a pretty tidy little package. If God really does things beyond our understanding, isn't it possible that God is just, Job has been faithful, and yet he's experiencing terrible suffering, and we can't explain that because God is beyond our suffering. He's not willing to say that, I would argue. And I think that's where he's kind of not taking his own medicine. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice. The broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love." Listen to this, Job. "Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Answer, no. Do you know how the clouds hang poised, those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? No. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak?" And so his argument there is, man, you better think twice when you say you want to have this audience with God. When you say, if I could just get in front of God, I know I would be vindicated. That scares me for you. And I think Elihu's right on target there. I think it's interesting that this argument leads right into the appearance of God. And the way he describes it is, would any man ask to be swallowed up? Because when you say you want to have an argument with God, that's what you're really doing. "Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty." So the argument there is, you know not to look directly at the sun, Job. Looking directly at God and wanting an audience with him is like wanting to look directly at 10,000 suns. He's way beyond the sun. When he shows up, you're not going to like it. "The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart?" So I think that is right on target, beautifully expressed, good warning to Job, and it's a prelude to what we're going to see next week from God. So in summary, what I think Elihu really adds to the debate is that the argument that by nature God's justice has to be perfect, even if we can't explain certain circumstances that we see. I think that's an important insight. He's right. He adds the idea that when you see suffering, don't assume that means God's angry with them. I think he's right that often suffering is spiritual discipline. I think he's wrong to think you can explain all things that look unjust as either spiritual discipline or fake repentance. I think there he's going too far. He's out in front of his skis. But I think he's given really good advice when he tells Job, hey, pull back, don't criticize God. That's just making things worse. I think he's right on target there. All right, questions, comments, concerns about Elihu in general? Yeah, we'll start there.
Seems a bit contradictory or say in here if he did do veer away and maybe do some evil. It doesn't state that necessarily. Because his righteousness that God says could be just because he's covered by God's righteousness, don't you think?
Yes.
Because the only thing that it really says that he didn't go to the point of first of God, correct? Or am I sorry, I'm kind of maybe overanalyzing.
So What I think is hard for us with our kind of New Testament categories that we have in our mind is that the emphasis in Job, from God's viewpoint and Job's own viewpoint, is he calls himself blameless. And I think we tend to think when he says that, he means he's never sinned. That's not what he means. And every now and then you get glimpses of it because he'll talk about the sins of his youth and how it feels like God is calling him to account for the sins of his youth. And so he acknowledges that he's not perfect. So the concept of blameless in the Old Testament includes the idea that you are doing what God told people in that time period to do, to confess their sins and access God's grace. So like the reason Job's going to be in heaven is because the grace of Jesus Christ has been applied to him. And what makes him blameless is that all throughout his life, he's been doing what God wanted him to do, to confess his sin and seek forgiveness from God. Okay? So that's kind of one thing that's going on. The other thing they're wrestling with is that they have this idea that if you do terrible things, like you're a serial killer, you're also going to experience a particular divine response to that conduct. And they are saying Job's circumstances, the suffering he's experienced, and we talk about his skin disease, look like the kind of thing God gives out as a punishment for particular conduct. So you've done something terrible, like repeatedly abusing your servants or taking advantage of the poor, that must justify your current circumstances. And so when God says, look at my servant Job, he's blameless, I think God is saying that is not accurate. But that doesn't mean Job didn't commit sins that required the need for the grace of Jesus Christ to be applied to him.
I guess kind of where I was going, like when he was hit with suffering, you know, and he could have geared off, let's say,
yes.
Do you think that happened in this case?
No. So that's a good question. The question is, do I think Job ever renounces faith in God? And my answer is no. And that's why I think it was really important in his closing argument that he acknowledges God is sovereign, he acknowledges God is wise, and he acknowledges that he doesn't want to throw in his lot with the wicked because he knows they're going to experience terrible outcomes. But what he wants to do is say, but what's happening to me is not just, and I don't like it, and he wants to criticize that. And so I think Elihu is accurately pointing out there is a tension in your positions, Job. You really can't criticize God that way, so you need to back off this criticism of God's justice that you're making. But I think it is natural for humans to do that. What I think the Psalms teach us is that when you have those feelings, that God is not being just to you and something terrible is happening to you, what you need to do is go closer to God rather than going further away from him, which is our tendency. Our tendency is to think he's unfair. And what the Psalms teach us is that it is okay to go to God and express those feelings, but you got to be willing to wait on God's answer and to trust him in that process. And in the meantime, you shouldn't go around slandering God to other people. But I think it's totally fine to go to God with those feelings. I think we see the psalmists do that all the time. All right, I better quit, but if you have more questions, we can take them next week. It's no problem.